Amen. In case you're visiting this morning, we have been continuing through the book of Colossians in a series I've entitled Christ Plus Nothing. We began this study on October the 3rd, and today we will conclude with the final verses of chapter 4 in Colossians. And as you know, the conclusion of this letter also marks the conclusion of my pulpit ministry as your interim pastor here at GBF. And I am very grateful to have had this opportunity. God has used it deeply in my own life. And I've been humbled and blessed along the way by your many encouraging comments and cards and emails. And your prayers have meant so very, very much. There have been times when I've been deeply discouraged, and yet somehow inexplicably, I experienced a surge of peace that I could not understand. And I told Lydia, I'm sure that people were praying for me and that God was answering your prayers on my behalf. And I appreciate that so very, very much. Paul will show us today in Colossians that none of you are ordinary. None of you are ordinary. And I have been blessed by your extraordinary kindness and by your prayers through the past 15 months, because none of you are ordinary. I'm reading this morning from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are at Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. This is God's word. In the closing verses of this letter, Paul mentions several names. Some of the names would have been well known to the people, the Christians there in Colossae, and others of these names would have been completely unknown. Unknown Christians living obscure lives 1,200 miles away. And yet, by the Holy Spirit's direction, none of these names written down were written there by accident. They serve a purpose in the inspired Word of God. And I believe one of the purposes they serve is to provide examples of what Paul has been talking about. Examples of lives lived in the power of the gospel. They may be unknown to the Christians in Colossae. They may be obscure people, but they are not ordinary people. Because in the body of Christ, there are no ordinary people. And the challenge Paul has given us in different ways throughout Colossians is not to be satisfied with an ordinary life, because there are no ordinary Christians. The names here are given in three groups: those that Paul is sending to Colossae, and those who are there with Paul in Rome, and those who are in Colossae. The first are the two men that Paul is sending from Rome to Colossae. I've labeled these men the interim pastor and the outlaw. The first name is Tychicus. Tychicus took Timothy's place as pastor in Ephesus. At one point, Tychicus took Timothy's place as a pastor in Ephesus. He was an interim pastor, and Paul sent him to Ephesus to take Timothy's place in that church. He may also have been an interim pastor at Crete. It's not certain whether it was he or another individual. But Tychicus was one of those also who was chosen to carry the large offering that had been collected in Europe and was sent to the churches in Jerusalem. So we know he was a man who had set aside his own interests and his own desires to be able to be available wherever he was needed, to be sent wherever he was needed to go. He had to be a man of great spiritual integrity, a man of respect, a man who had learned to set aside his own interests for the advance of the gospel in the lives of others, who put the needs of others and the advance of the gospel ahead of his own interests. Well, Tychicus and Onesimus would have been an odd combination, because Tychicus, as we saw, was a faithful and respected part of Paul's ministry team. And Onesimus was a thief and a runaway slave. Onesimus was a thief and a runaway slave. Interesting story here. Onesimus was a slave in the household of Philemon, who lived in the city of Colossae. And sometime in the past, he decided that this wasn't a good situation. He decided to run away. And Rome was a great destination to run away and never be found. Well, to fund this 1,200-mile trip, Onesimus stole money or items from his master, Philemon. Yet somehow, while in Rome, he met Paul and became a Christian. Well, that meant that Onesimus would now have to return and submit to his master in Colossae. By amazing happenstance, while he's in Rome visiting with Paul, who should show up but Epaphras from Colossae, his little hometown, 1,200 miles away, the pastor of the very church that his master attended. Wonder what they did when they saw each other. Epaphras, Onesimus. There are no accidents in the sovereignty of God. Since Epaphras cannot return to Colossae, Tychicus is chosen to take the letters, and thus Tychicus and Onesimus are about to travel 1,200 miles, carrying with them this letter to the church of Colossae and a letter to all the churches in Asia, which is supposed to start in Ephesus. We call it Ephesians, and a personal letter to Philemon, Onesimus' master. They'll be carrying these three letters. Paul writes, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Paul gives unmistakable hints that there's a lot that's gone on in Rome. A lot has happened, which for his own reasons he hasn't written down in this letter. Maybe he didn't write it down because it was just too lengthy. Or maybe it was because he was protecting some individuals because he didn't know into whose hands these letters might fall. But we do pick up that some serious things have happened and that the situation in Rome is complicated, and these two men are sent to explain it. Next, Paul mentions the brethren who are in Rome. Three Jews and a Gentile with a story entitled this group. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. He was likely arrested and put in prison while he was visiting Paul. Paul gives no details about that situation, about what happened, only saying he is in prison. Instead, he leaves it to Tychicus and Onesimus to give the details of what happened. Again, maybe it was a matter of safety. We don't know. Next, Mark, from a ministry failure to a gospel writer. From a ministry failure to a gospel writer. Notice what Paul writes about Mark, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received these instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Why does he say that? If Mark comes to you, welcome him. Well, bad news travels fast and bad news travels far. And it's entirely possible that the Christians in Colossae knew about Mark's failure. They knew he had failed miserably because on a mission trip with Paul, he had quit and gone home in the middle of the trip. So later when he wanted to go again on another trip, Paul said no. Paul refused to take him on another mission because he was too unreliable. He was a failure. So Barnabas took Mark with him and discipled him to maturity in the gospel. So we now know Mark as the one who wrote the second gospel, but in Colossae, they may have only known about his ministry failure. And he says, you welcome him when he comes, if he comes to you. Who would have thought that Mark would become an extraordinary individual? There are no ordinary Christians. Justice, we only know his name. We only know his name. But his name does tell us something about him. His real name, Paul tells the Colossians, was Jesus. And he was a Jew. And like Paul, he adopted a Gentile name in order to more effectively share the gospel with Gentiles. Epaphras was a Gentile with a story to tell. But Paul doesn't tell us his story. He doesn't tell us what happened. And we're left to wonder what happened to Epaphras when he got to Rome. Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church at Colossae. And he came from Colossae to Rome to get help from Paul for the problems that he's seeing coming up in the church at Colossae. He was so concerned for his congregation, for those in his church, he was willing to travel a 2,400-mile round trip by foot and by boat to get counsel and advice on these problems. He was apparently arrested and imprisoned while visiting Rome. He was apparently arrested and imprisoned while visiting Rome. Again, don't know the details, but it seemed like when his congregation needed him most, there he is stuck in prison in Rome. And Paul gives no explanation in this letter. This too is a part of this big explanation that Tychicus and Onesimus are going to give regarding all that happened in Rome. Paul writes this of Epaphras. He is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis were three cities quite close together. Epaphras probably started the churches in all three of them. But the word laboring earnestly means toiling and straining in prayer for the spiritual growth of others. It's a word that was used of athletes who were pushing the absolute limits of their body in competition, toiling and straining in prayer. Paul gives Epaphras, he's a living example of Paul's instruction in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourself to prayer. Epaphras can't go home, but he can radio in help for his congregation 1,200 miles away, and he toils and labors in prayer for them. Next, Paul lists the doctor and the deserter. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. He was perhaps Paul's closest friend. At the end of the road, when Paul is in a damp, cold prison cell, awaiting his certain execution, when all the others have abandoned him, Luke remained with Paul, his loyal friend, his partner in ministry, faithful to the very end. He is another example of someone who gave up what he might have wanted for the sake of serving out grace to others, for the sake of serving the gospel to others. Then Demas. Paul likely did not suspect at the time, we don't know, but Demas would one day desert Paul and abandon the ministry preferring the deceptions of this world. He would one day desert Paul and abandon the ministry. Why did Paul include Demas on this list? He probably wasn't known to the people in Colossae. We'll take up that question again before the end here in a few minutes. Finally, Paul mentions the believers in Colossae, this third group. You may have noticed that the verse in your sermon guide isn't from this section. It's a misprint, it's another Ray Allen mistake, so don't try to make it fit. It doesn't. We are given only two names from the church in Colossae. The first is Nympha. Some of the older manuscripts have this as masculine, others as feminine, and different translations will translate it differently. So we don't even know whether this is a man or a woman. All we know is that Nympha opened his or her home for the church to meet. Opened his or her home for the church to meet. We assume that Nympha would have been somewhat well-to-do and had a good-sized home, as did Philemon in Colossae. Of all those that Paul might mention in Laodicea, in Colossae, he doesn't mention any of the pastors or leaders, but rather he mentions Nympha, who opens his or her home to the church week after week, perhaps multiple times during the week, year after year. It likely created work and expense and a significant inconvenience. Yet Paul highlights Nympha as one who put the gospel and the interests of others ahead of his or her own needs or convenience. And lastly, Archippus. Likely he was the son of Philemon. We don't know what his ministry was, but Archippus had started well in his ministry and now he'd begun to let it slide. Other things were crowding it out. And so Paul tells the Christians there in the church at Colossae to encourage Archippus. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Don't let it slide. Don't lose it. Paul gives us a variety of names. Some wealthy, others penniless. Some younger, others older. Some seasoned Christians, others new in the Lord. Paul could have written verse 18 after verse 6 and just been done with it. He could have sent his greetings with Tychicus and Onesimus, along with the other information he gave them to share. Paul himself had not visited Colossae. It's likely that most of those with him had not visited Colossae, were not known in Colossae. Of these people that Paul mentions, they're just names to the church in Colossae. Missionaries will come and say, pray for this person and that person. They give us names in foreign languages, and they're just names. Yet, just common-sounding names of common-sounding people. Yet Paul mentions them as if they should somehow be important. In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he mentions them. They are people whose lives are obscure, but not ordinary. Onesimus would certainly have not been anyone special back in Colossae. Yet Paul showcases this runaway slave because there are no ordinary Christians. That's the point Paul's been making over and over in this letter. And Paul has been showing us what makes every Christian extraordinary throughout the book of Colossians. What is the secret? What is the secret of extraordinary lives? It's a theme of Colossians. In this section, you'll notice I've left the blanks filled in. We may not have time to cover all the points. In fact, I'm sure we won't. But I did not want to conclude this series leaving the obsessive compulsive types among us frustrated and annoyed with some empty blanks on your sheet. What is the secret of extraordinary lives? As we conclude this powerful little letter, we want to be able to answer that question. Why would Paul say that Christians are never ordinary people and they must not live ordinary lives? The Christians in Colossae, Paul notes, are not ordinary people and they are not living ordinary lives. We know this from chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The love you have for all the saints. How many churches can you name today that are known for the great love they have for the other Christians? That's not ordinary. Paul says, this, you're not living ordinary lives. I thank God for that. So what made these people the way they are? Paul says in verses 5, 6, and 7, it is the power of the gospel that has made you extraordinary. Verse 5, because of the hope that is laid up for you, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6, he writes that the gospel is increasing and bearing fruit in all the world. But he also writes that the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing in the lives of the Colossian Christians. The gospel is growing wider and wider all across the world, but it is growing deeper and deeper in the lives of these Christians. Throughout Colossians, we've seen Paul preaching the gospel to Christians. The gospel is God's medicine for sin. And since we sin daily, we need to go to the gospel daily. Paul tells them one of the reasons they are not living ordinary lives is because he has been praying that their lives would be extraordinary. Paul prays extraordinary things for them in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Paul's been praying this for them over and over again. He's been praying this for the Colossians. But none of these things that Paul prays for are things that they can do for themselves. All of these things that are things that God has to do in them and through them. This is they use this passive verb in here. This is things that God has to do in them. They can't go out and get these things. The only things they can do for themselves are in verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The only way they will receive on a daily basis the incredible things that Paul prays for them to have is to give thanks. First, give thanks that God has qualified them. God had an inheritance for his children, for those who would be his children. But we had no hope of qualifying, because to qualify, we had to be sinless. So God sent Christ to pre-qualify for us. Give thanks. Also, he said, give thanks because he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We are to remember where we would be today if God had not rescued us. We would be living in spiritual darkness. Our lives would be hopeless, wasted in futility. But God rescued us. He says, go back daily. Give thanks for that rescue. Day after day, rejoice every day in the rescue that we have in Christ. Remember what God has done for us. Give thanks, he says, for our redemption, that God gave his beloved Son to redeem us, to buy us back, because we were enslaved to sin. It's the idea of the slave market of sin. We couldn't purchase our own freedom. We were slaves and we couldn't buy our way out. But Christ paid the price for our freedom, and he paid it with his own blood. So we are no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin. He continues, and give thanks for your forgiveness. Go back and thank God that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. That our record, our ledger sheet, was 100% wickedness. There was no good to offset the bad. But Christ's ledger sheet was 100% righteousness. And he took our ledger and he gave us his. And now if we are in Christ, when God looks at us, it's not just that our sin is gone. It's as if we had never, ever sinned. We have Christ's perfect record. And when we are in heaven, standing before God and living with God, we will not be any more righteous than we are right now. That's what justification is about. He says, go back and thank God for that. None of it was deserved. We deserve death. We got life. We deserve the wrath of God. We got the inheritance of God. We deserve destruction. We received resurrection. We are now free to live as God created us to live. He says, go back in thanksgiving. Go back in thanksgiving. That's why he says we are no longer ordinary people. God's power is released in our rediscovering that truth of the gospel in our lives every day, rediscovering what Christ has already done for us and who we now are in Christ, and living moment by moment by faith in what Christ has done for us. We're no longer ordinary, Paul shows, because Christ is not ordinary. Paul makes colossal statements about Christ in Colossians. He makes sweeping statements about Christ in chapter 1, verses 5 through 23. He uses the word all 6 times in 4 verses. Commentators say that nowhere in all of the epistles is Christ as highly exalted as he is in Colossians. Christ is not ordinary. In God's plan, the very God, the one who was very God, the one who created it all, would enter the world that had rejected his authority, and on a bloody cross he would pay the price for their rejection. Paul shows us that Jesus is big, the gospel is big, our sin is big, God's grace is big, and our rescue is big. Why would we settle for anything less than Jesus? Ordinary lives are contented with things smaller than Jesus. Don't live ordinary lives. You are not ordinary people in Christ. In Christ, you are not ordinary people. From heaven's view, ordinary lives are what everybody lives. Be they king or pauper, outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what everybody lives. They may be crackheads or corporate executives. They may be celebrities or wannabes. They may be powerful or penniless, living in gated communities or living in cardboard shanties. But ordinary lives is what everybody lives outside of Christ. Paul's message to the Colossians is that if we are born again in Christ, we are not ordinary. And that Christ plus nothing equals everything. And in Christ, we already have everything we need. That we will never find in anything created the freedom and fulfillment and meaning and purpose we were designed to find only in the Creator. Everything, Paul says, in the universe was made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. That means that you and I were created for Jesus. We were designed by our Creator to find freedom and fulfillment and meaning and purpose in Jesus. No created thing, no amount of money, no amount of status, no reputation, no relationship, no ambition, no pursuit, the well-being of your children, your marriage, no created thing can be for you what the Creator alone can be. No created thing can provide for you or provide for me what Jesus alone can provide. Jesus is no ordinary Christ, and the life he's given up is no ordinary life. Why would we settle for an ordinary life? Chapter 3, verse 4 says that Christ at this moment is our life. We are no longer ordinary because Christ is our life. It's more than metaphorical. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. A new life force lives in my body. Christ, in some mystical way, has become eternally joined with me in the new person that I have become, in the new person that you have become, we are joined with Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's reflecting God's view from heaven. And verse 4 reflects our view on earth. Christ is our life, reflecting our view here on earth. On earth, Christ is our life. God looks down, He sees us in Christ. We are in heaven with Christ, and Christ is here within us on earth. Both is true. Where Christ is, we are. And where we are, Christ is. For all eternity, we are united with Christ. Christ is in us and we are in Him, mysteriously fused in a totally new creation. The secret of extraordinary Christian life is becoming the person you've already been made to be in Christ. It is putting on what God has already put in. It is becoming practically what we already are positionally, working out what God has worked in, becoming the person that we really are in Christ. We saw how the gospel changes our relationships with others, that the vertical relationship we have with God is to be the engine that drives our horizontal relationships with one another. We have been chosen by God. We have become special to God. That means we've been made holy. We are loved by God, beloved of God. Therefore, in Christ, because of our extraordinary vertical relationship with God, we can have extraordinary horizontal relationships with one another. We don't need others to choose us. We don't need the recognition of others. We don't need to be loved by others. These are the things that ordinary people crave in their lives, and we already have it in Christ. Christ plus nothing equals everything, and everything we need we already have in Christ. Therefore, we can freely give away all that we have. We can sacrificially love others without needing to be loved in return. We can put the needs of others before our own needs. We no longer have to worry about our preferences, but we can show deference to others rather than being concerned with our own preferences. Living as the new person God has remade us to be, we can lay down our lives for others. And in the roles, Paul goes on, in the roles of authority and submission, we do not place our trust in the ones at authority, but in God who placed them in our lives. Since Christ is living in us, and we live our lives out of the gospel, we will use our positions in authority to lead as Christ would lead, putting the needs of those under us ahead of our own. And since Christ is in us, in positions of submission, we're able to submit as Christ submitted, because Christ is in us, and that's what He is doing in us. Not with our confidence in human authorities, but with our confidence in the sovereign God who put those authorities in our lives. All human leaders are sinful and fallen, and all of them will fail us at some point. But our confidence is not in our husband, our boss, our parents, our leaders, but in the all-wise and sovereign God who put them in that position. Finally, if we are to live out the extraordinary person that Christ has remade us to be, Paul says we must be devoted to prayer, coming to God throughout our day, recognizing that all that we have is a gift of His grace. We bring nothing, we have nothing of our own. And that anything we do that is not done in step with the Spirit, that is not done for God's glory alone, is a failure, no matter how successful it might be. We are to live lives in daily dependence on the finished work of Christ. All of life becomes an opportunity to share with others the undeserved and overwhelming grace that we have so freely received, that God has poured into our lives. He's given us a warehouse of grace that we may freely distribute grace into all those around us. The Colossians were being tempted to look elsewhere in their lives to find meaning and acceptance and approval and purpose in their lives. They're being tempted to look to something else to make their lives special. Paul says, no, there are no ordinary Christians. You have been made special in Christ. And his challenge to them and his challenge to us is that the people who are no longer ordinary must not live ordinary lives. Be who God has remade you to be. There are no ordinary Christians, but many Christians live ordinary lives. There are no ordinary Christians, but many Christians live ordinary lives, living in their own strength, adding other things to Christ to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. Why is it that Paul included Demas in this list? It is unlikely the people in Colossae would have known him. Could it be the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Paul to include Demas for our benefit, the benefit of Christians down through the ages who would read this Word of God? Because after years of living out of the power of the gospel and living and ministering with Paul, Demas would one day settle for an ordinary life, thinking this world had more to offer than Jesus. We may be Christians for 30 years, but the danger is always there for all of us. The temptation to rely on our own strength, to rely on our own goodness, to rely on our own experience. We've got this down. Rely on our own experience to get us through. Looking to something smaller than Jesus for our purpose and our strength in life. In very simple terms, the secret of living in the power of Christ is to live every day just as we did the day we first trusted Christ for salvation. On that day, knowing and recognizing that we were hopeless and helpless without Him, that we needed Him, and receiving with joy and absolute faith that new life that He gave us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Pray with me. Father, You instructed Peter, what God has cleansed, no longer consider common or ordinary. You declare that You have made us holy. You have made us special. You have set us apart. That we are no longer ordinary. That You have planted Your very life in us. And You desire to live Your life through us. That Christ Himself lives in us. Dear Father, we are too easily pleased with ordinary lives. Too easily pleased with ordinary lives. Take us back to the gospel. Stir us afresh with the greatness of Christ. May we be humbled daily at the greatness of the sins that we sin every day. And may the greatness of our salvation be a tsunami flooding through our lives, sweeping away everything in its path. May our lives overflow with the rivers of living water. In the name of Christ, amen. Those who are helping with the offering, please come forward at this time. If you're visiting this morning, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. If you completed that blue communication card, I'd appreciate if you put it in the bag as it comes by. Putting your name on it won't obligate you in any way or put you on a mailing list. Also encourage you, if you have prayer requests, to write those on that blue communication card. A group of us meets every Tuesday and prays for each of those requests. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that in Christ we are no longer ordinary. Thank You that You have transferred us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. Thank You that we have full forgiveness and the very life of God. We are overwhelmed by Your grace and Your goodness. We honor You this morning with our offerings. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
things work for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see Him, remember you're never God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Sees the master plan, and He holds the future in His hand. So don't live as those who have no hope. All our hope is found in Him. We see the present clearly, but He sees the first and the last, and like a tapestry He's weaving you and me to someday be just like Him. Oh, God is too be mistaken, and God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He alone is faithful and true. He alone knows what is best for you. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you can't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. When you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Trust His heart.
Thank you so much. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for coming this morning. Have a blessed week.